A few years ago, my dad gave me an envelope with instructions for his funeral, and on the outside he'd written, "Don't open until I'm ill or gone," and I opened it that day. And I didn't want to commit to something that I hadn't seen, so I wanted to discuss it with him ahead of time. So I went to him and said, "Daddy, you'll be gone, and the service will be for us. It'll be about you, but it'll be for us." And he agreed. After 35 plus years as a pastor and 26 years as an Air Force chaplain, as you can imagine, I've done a fair number of funeral services. And some are what I would consider easy because the person walked with God, they love people and lived a long life. Some have been hard because they showed no evidence of relationship with God, or they were consistently self-serving people, or some died very young. And these three factors can make it hard for everyone. At Easter, we celebrate a death of the Lord Jesus, but more precisely, we celebrate his resurrection. But of course, there's no Resurrection Sunday without Crucifixion Friday. And there is a lot of cultural confusion over Easter. Much has been made about the fact that the name was borrowed from a pagan celebration, but the resurrection of Jesus overwrote that background for a long time at least, and now the cultural aspects have in many cases taken over the biblical reality of the resurrection. My grandkids call me G, and last weekend I asked my youngest, Joseph, who's 3 and a half, what Easter is, and he said, "Finding eggs." And I said, "What else?" He said, "Putting the eggs in baskets." And I said, "Well, it's also about Jesus raising from the dead." He said, "You're not dead yet." I said, "Jesus, not G." He said, "Oh," he was relieved. There's always going to be a lot of cultural clutter around anything that we celebrate, especially biblical events turned into cultural celebrations. And I'm personally okay with kids putting eggs in baskets, but we teach the truth of the gospel, the point of Easter, the celebration of the resurrection, to our young ones. And I found that if we both teach it and consistently live it, they can learn to separate the fact from the fiction. Historical fact: Jesus, God incarnate, died a physical death in the first century. He rose from the dead in the physical resurrection. That's a fact of history. Theological fact: here's what that means. His death and resurrection paid the penalty that our sins deserve and provided the way for us to have a relationship with God. And then personal fact: unless the Lord returns in my lifetime, I'm going to die, as will you. And so today, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who made a way for us to have eternal life, to live even though we die, I want to use my funeral outline, the one that I've used dozens of times, to form the outline for my preaching. And I use essentially the same 3 points, whether the person gave evidence of relationship with God or not, or whether they were a nice person or not, or whether they lived long or not. You say, "Well, how is it possible that the same 3 points work in all those cases?" Well, because the 3 points are universally true. And I use the 3 points to describe the purpose of the ceremony itself, and these same 3 points form an outline for the purpose of living as well. So I begin with, we're here to celebrate a life worth celebrating, comfort one another, and confess the gospel that gives us hope. We're here to celebrate a life worth celebrating. I always start with that. You say, "Well, what if you were asked to do Hitler's funeral?" Well, that's a bit extreme, but I've never done a funeral for a person who was outright evil. I have done funerals for people who left a trail of brokenness in their wake. In this room, reoriented that way, before we remodeled, I led a funeral for a military member who had taken his life. And on my right, I was facing that way, on my right were his formerly secret girlfriend and her family. On my left, his biological family. His biological family just found out that he had given his life insurance policy to this girlfriend's family. And they glared across the aisle as I stood in front of them. How do you celebrate that life? I certainly don't try to make them better than they were. That would not honor the Lord or those they left behind. The gospel's real, sin is real, heaven is real, hell is real. I'm not going to introduce some unreality about a person into something as reality-focused as a funeral. But even for those who did not live their lives well, I've always been able to find something worthy of celebration. And I've never done a service for a person whose life was perfect in either direction, perfectly good or perfectly bad. But let's say a person lived a life that was void of having done anything worthy of celebration. Even then, all humans are made in the image of God, and they're created by him and are of value to him. So last August, I did my granddaughter Gemma's funeral, and she lived minutes. She didn't live long to do anything in her life, but I can assure you we celebrated her, and we still do. So what people actually do with the stewardship of their lives is another question. But I can always, at the very least, tell the biblical truth that each life is precious to God. I can celebrate the God who's made this person. Our value derives from Him, not what we've done. And then I can use this as an opportunity to focus. Usually I do it at the end of the service on the importance of being faithful with the stewardship of our lives. God has given us the gift of life. We must not squander that gift. So we should live lives worthy of celebration by others. We should live lives in a way that would make it easy for people to celebrate us when we're gone, but not for our glory, not for our legacy, but for the glory of God and the good of others. And then comfort one another. I usually mention that the word for the Holy Spirit, paraclete, the Greek word paraclete means comforter, comes from the same word family as a word for human encouragement, parakaleo. And in funeral services, we sit side by side and we offer this comfort to one another. Very often, it's just the ministry of presence as we sit with family and friends. And I found that people who've lived in biblical community are positioned to give and receive the comfort to and from one another. And they've also trained over time to receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And when you see this, it's a great joy. On the other hand, I've led funerals where there's very little comfort between those present. And they've not walked with God, so they're not receiving the Holy Spirit's comfort. And the lack of comfort between each other is because they've lived years of brokenness. They've lived divided and alone. About a year and a half ago, I led a funeral in Topeka for a man whose only daughter, grown daughter, sat right here, stone-faced, hardened, because she'd been estranged from her dad, had not spoken in years, and now it was too late to repair things. But even then, and maybe especially then, I can still confess the gospel that gives us hope. If we're still alive, we still have time to know and love God. We can be forgiven of past guilt. We can be assured of future hope. So this is always my foundational point. Because a funeral without the gospel is a funeral with no future hope. And in many cases, it's a past full of deep regret. So if all we have is memories of the past, then all we have is people who are remembering them, their brain synapses are firing, and when those people die and those brain synapses stop firing, then the person is gone forever. Nothing of them remains. Their life doesn't matter. That's death without hope. That's death without gospel. But we do not, Paul said, mourn as those who have no hope. We mourn, but we mourn with hope. And the word funeral comes from a Latin word for death. And it's common now to not call them funerals, but a celebration of life. And that's fine. I'm not going to argue over semantics. But there is sometimes a sense of avoidance of the reality and finality of death in the word change. So people said, you know, we're not going to have a funeral. Dad would not want us to be sad. We're having a celebration of his life. And I'm thinking, but if the person lived any kind of life at all, they left sad people behind them. So of course we're sad. And it would be bad if we were not. I've been to funerals. I've led funerals where nobody was sad. And it's bad. But they are in fact dead. And death in the Bible is a bad thing. It's called an enemy. So we face the fact of death and the reality of loss and sadness. And we face it square on. Jesus wept at the death of a friend. And so we weep. But and here's a big and, we celebrate the fact that death has become a perennial loser because of the gospel. And to that point, I almost always read from 1 Corinthians 15. Normally, I read some from at the graveside as we leave behind their physical remains and we leave some of our tears on the dirt as well. And I point out that for the believer, because of the gospel, we're not leaving the person behind, and we don't move on without hope. So our loved one's not in the dirt. He or she is with the Lord. I texted a friend who lost a son, a grown son, a week ago this morning, and I said, he's safe. So I'm going to read a few selected verses from this great chapter on our gospel hope. And then I want us to each think about our lives using that three-point gospel outline. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read first verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that would be the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, so you could go talk to him. He's saying you couldn't go talk to him, but the people he's writing to, so you can go talk to them, they're still alive. Though some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for dead. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. And so what's the point of all that? Well, his point is the gospel is a historical fact. It's not a mere religious belief. And if you put the gospel in a category that's unlike, say, the signing of the Declaration of Independence or the Chiefs won the Super Bowl, or even that you had a sandwich for lunch on Wednesday, then you're failing to understand the gospel. It happened. It's not myth. It's not spiritual truth, whatever that means. It's historical fact. In space and time, God sent his son to die and raise from the dead. But it's not merely historical fact. So on the one hand, it's like you having a sandwich on Wednesday. On the other hand, it's totally unlike that. It's unlike the founding of America and what it means. It's much more important. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if Christ has not been raised, if this is not real, then what we're basing our lives on is a lie. And our sins remain unforgiven. So he's saying, if that's the case, then pity us because we're pitiful. And by implication, he's saying, if Christ has been raised from the dead, all those who are not trusting him, they're to be pitied because they're the ones wasting their lives. But he's not doubting, he knows. He's saying, look, everything depends on this one thing. Christ has raised from the dead. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, who've died. But how does this work? People ask then, people ask now. I mean, do you really believe in this resurrection stuff? I mean, it's good in here, it's good for kids, you know, but do you believe it? I do. You know, one of the reasons I took a long time to make peace with becoming a pastor was I didn't want to spend my life with people thinking, well, you know, he acts that way and believes, says he believes that way because he's a pastor. And so I quit seminary after a year and said, I don't want to be pigeonholed. And so I went off and was going to work in the old business, learn from my dad. And at the end of a summer, I said, God wants me back in seminary. And my dad said, I know, I was just waiting for you to figure that out. And I believe this way because it's true. And so if you ask me, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus and your own future resurrection? Of course I do. Conclusively I do. Without doubt I do. The evidence is conclusive. God himself who's made me has made this clear in his word. His word is true. Conclusively true. He's made it true in history and changed lives and my life being changed and in the powerful witness of the Spirit in us. So, of course, I can't get my mind around it, but I know enough to know without doubt it's true. And so then Paul addresses this reality, and he uses the analogy from the natural world, verse 35. But someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You know, I can't get my mind around this. And Paul said, you foolish person, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Put a wheat grain of wheat in the ground, and what comes up is a stalk, something different, but the same. But God gives a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And then there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, for the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and even stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So using this analogy from the natural world, he's saying, look, this isn't a hard thing for God to do. We get used to the wonders around us, even though the natural world is supernatural in its origin. And I sometimes will sit right out there in that gathering space and stare at that big oak tree. And there's a bunch of acorns around it. And I consistently marvel that that acorn plus dirt, water, sun turned into that majestic wonder. I marvel at it. And you say, it's just photosynthesis, just nature. I promise you, if you live in a universe without oak trees and you saw someone put an acorn in the ground and it became that majestic wonder, you would marvel at it. And just because we've become used to the wonder of the created world doesn't mean it's not amazing. And years ago, I showed this picture to our kids upstairs. Some of those kids are sitting in here when they were little. And I said, do you think it's possible this happened by chance? I mean, it's pretty simple drawing. I said, maybe crayons melted on a piece of paper left in the sun. And of course they said, no way. I said, no way? No, no way. Well, what if it was a really long time? No way. Even kids know design when they see it. Then I showed them this picture. I said, what about this? Did it just happen through time and chance? And God has made us. God will resurrect Christians from the dead to life. It's really not hard for him to do. What's sown is perishable, what's raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So this body, this earth suit I wear, is destined to destruction. It's also destined for resurrection. And God, who made all things in the beginning, can easily remake things. And Jesus is the promise that this will be the case for those who trust him. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, so God breathed into the dirt, made Adam. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. He'll resurrect us from the dead. So we'll die, but we'll live in Christ. And Paul knows that death is an enemy. It's a result of human sin. It's not the way things were intended to be. Back in verse 26, he wrote, the last enemy to be abolished is death. So in the natural world, death has become the norm, but it is because of a break in the way God designed the world. And if you've ever been there at the end of life, even a peaceful death, like my dad had this summer, you know this is not how things are supposed to be. This is common. It's not normal. And if I think of my mom, my dad, my friend Paul, my granddaughter Gemma being dead, not alive, it's an abnormal state of affair. And I know they're alive in Christ, but even that they died a physical death is clearly not how things were designed. And without the gospel, what has been broken, the gospel has made what has been broken whole again. But without that, there's really two approaches people tend to take in regards to the enemy of death. Two main approaches. One is denial. They just don't think about it. They whistle past the graveyard, turn their head, or they change it into some kind of wish thinking. You know, your loved one is a star, an angel, back to Mother Earth, whatever. Or they spend their lives avoiding it through anesthetizing their pain. They eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, which is a description of a life of folly. Some embrace it. It's another kind of denial. Talk about a good death or long sleep. But their denial is not of the reality of death, but of the fact that death is an enemy to be defeated, not something to be embraced. The second big approach is despair, where you realize that the finality of death, and so they turn life into vain, meaningless emptiness, because if in the end we die, what difference does it make what we do with our lives? And the right approach to death is that it is common but abnormal. It's an enemy not to be denied nor live in despair over, but we celebrate the gospel that gives us hope in life and death. Death hasn't won. Christ is the victory. Christ is our victory. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So if you look in your Bible, these verses will show up as poetry, not prose. They're indented. They'll have quotation marks because that's how they're written in the Greek. And this was written as a poem or a song or really as a taunt. Do you know what a taunt is? Just go on a playground, any playground, you'll know what a taunt is. In 1980, Wichita State was crushed, and I say crushed, by the University of South Carolina. And we were playing in Columbia, and they had a pep band with a ton of electric and bass guitars. I've never seen a pep band like that before. And they had a whole bank of speakers taller than me pointed towards the field. And as the game came to the close, we heard all these bass guitars going bump, bump, bump. And then 77,000 people sang together this epic taunt, another one bites the dust. And you could not just hear it in your ears, you could feel it in your chest. So it was an epic taunt for an epic beating. And that's how we're to understand and what we're to feel about what Paul is writing here. The reason he wrote this like he did. We are thinking, feeling beings. And so we are to think about this, and we're also to let this shape how we feel about life and death. Christ has crushed death. This fearful foe is being taunted by Paul. Now, don't take this to mean Paul is taking death lightly, but he's seeing death rightly in view of the resurrection. It's beaten. It's still a foe, but it's beaten. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death itself is now, Paul wrote in another place, gain. To live as Christ, to die as gain. But this is only true because Christ has won the pardon for our sin. He's taken death's sting. Sin's power was in our inability to please God, to fulfill what his law requires. But Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He's taken sin's power and sin's sting. He's given us victory. And so we suffer, we mourn, we weep, we are troubled, and we have gospel hope. And these things run on twin tracks in this life. Because we already have been saved, and we are being saved. This inaugurated eschatology, it's the end has come, the end is not fully here yet. So here's what Paul wrote, here's what Peter wrote about this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, that's one track, even though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, the other track. And these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what he's saying is we have hope through the resurrection, this sure inheritance, all kind of trials now, and purpose in all of it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of Paul's majestic chapter on the reality of resurrection, he doesn't end with theologically flowery talk. He ends like this. And to me, this sounds like a coach in a locker room as a team's going to go back on the field. Or maybe better, a commander on a field of battle where the outcome to him, he knows the outcome's not in doubt, but he can see in the troops' eyes they're feeling doubtful. So Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that you're in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And so therefore, harkens back to the whole chapter that he just gave. Since all this is true, be steadfast. Become this immovable object. Don't let anything move you off this foundation. Don't let despair, fear of death, sin, nothing. Don't let it push you around. Get after full throttle faithfulness, because nothing you do as a follower of Christ is in vain. If Christ is not risen, nothing matters. Since Christ is risen, it all matters. Now get after it. So let's go back to our three-point outline to conclude. You've probably heard as a kind of a self-reflection exercise, maybe you've sat through this, where someone says, I want you to write down what you would want on your tombstone. And I get the point, but when I've done that, I'm like, I don't really care what people write on my tombstone. In fact, I don't care if I have a tombstone. Whatever whoever's still around when I'm dead wants, it's fine with me. And I've been to some really old graveyards in England. You can't read the gravestones there anyway, because time washes the words even off of stone itself. But in 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth that they were letters from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And that's the promise of the new covenant. Paul understands that what matters the most is the gospel revealed and changed lives. And eternity itself will not wash this from the hearts of people transformed by the gospel. So what we're going to do in just 5 minutes, we're going to have your funeral before you're gone. When you're gone, it'll be about you, but for those who remain. But let's just do it for you, because I've done so many funerals, and I wish I could have done this for them before they were dead. So I'm going to do this before you're dead. So you're welcome. If you don't like thinking about death, then you really should ask why. Now, you should not be morbidly curious about it, because it is an enemy. But we should wisely contemplate it. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days aright that we gain a heart of wisdom. We're to think rightly about our death. So first, as you contemplate here at your funeral, are you living a life worth celebrating? Which is another way of saying, are you living a faithful life? Are you overly self-focused, or are you living in a way that there would be celebration and sadness when you're gone? And who cares if there's 5 or 500 people there? Well, those 5 celebrate a life of sacrificial service. And again, this is not for your glory, not for your legacy, but for the glory of God expressed in a life lived for the good of others. Selfishness has never worked. It's a universally failed method for personal happiness. Everybody's tried it. Nobody's ever been able to succeed in finding happiness in selfishness, because it's opposite to our design. So give your life away for others. Comfort one another. God designed us to thrive in the church. We're the body of Christ. He's formed families, and families are to center their lives around the gospel and to mess up, fess up, and move on. If you're not connected to a church, if you're just an irregular participant, then you're missing a lot. You're missing God's design. You're missing his best. You're designed by God to be a part of a body, and to live outside of God's design, however we try, is to suffer. And if you have brokenness between yourself and someone that God's called you to love, as much as you can, go make it right. You're not dead yet. Go make it right. Paul's a realist. He wrote, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. And it may not depend on you. I get that. Some people will not let you have a relationship with them. But if you're the one harboring the grudge, stop it. Forgive. It won't matter in the end. It doesn't matter now. And then confess the gospel that gives us hope. Of course, if you have not believed Christ and received Christ, then you don't have hope. You should fear death. If you don't, you should. So have you been born again? We'll come back around that in a minute. If you have been born again, you have to continually hold to the gospel hope. We leak hope, just like we leak perspective. So we have to have a continual infusion of hope and perspective into our lives. We have to keep filling our hearts and minds with the truth of the gospel. So we come back here week after week. We have small groups. And we also have to learn to fill our mouths with the truth of the gospel. We have to stop just talking about things that won't ultimately matter. Maybe they're important temporarily, but if your mouth is filled mostly with March Madness and elections and whatever else, okay. But there needs to be more. If your mind is filled with online stuff, okay. But you got to spend more time speaking to one another of the reality and the hope of the gospel. And this doesn't have to be weird. It should be a normal part of your life. Friday night, some of my friends, in the context of a normal conversation at dinner, talking about our kids and this and that, then we started talking about what God had done in our lives and where we would be without the gospel. And then we talked about what he is doing, what he will do. And then we went back talking about other things. It was normal. It was powerful. It was heart and life shaping. And your self-talk needs to be more about the gospel and less about self. We all do this. It's the conversations we have in our heads with ourselves. It's mostly nonverbal. It's in our minds. And you need to intentionally make sure your self-talk is built around the gospel. Sometimes my self-talk comes out of my mouth. Christy walked in our bedroom last week and caught me talking to myself. And she said, were you talking to yourself? Because she's kind of used to it. She wanted to know what I thought I was talking to her. And I said, yeah, I was talking to myself. She didn't ask me what I was saying to myself. She just kept going. But I can tell you what I was talking to myself about. I was having these rogue thoughts contrary to the gospel, so I was telling myself about the gospel. That's what I was telling myself, and that's what you should be telling yourself, whether it comes out of your mouth or not. You have to fill your mind and your mouth with the gospel. You can and you must. If you don't, you're going to leak hope, and you'll live without the hope that is your birthright in Christ. You can have actual hope if you're a Christian. You do have hope. God will ensure your hope is fulfilled. So Peter said, it's kept in heaven for you. But you can live an unnecessarily hopeless life. It's that old story about you. A little bit of faith in a strong bridge will get you across. A lot of faith in a weak bridge will get you wet, but a little bit of faith in a strong bridge gets you across. You can be on a strong bridge, but if you're not nurturing your hope and your faith, then you're on a strong bridge and you're living with terror or insecurity at least. Don't live that way. You don't have to. So three specific applications. Live a life worth celebrating. Turn from selfishness. Stop making life about yourself. This kind of life will be empty in the end, and I assure you it's empty now. And some of you have been there as you sit in the room or the funeral service with someone who's gone, and you think, so stupid. It was so stupid. It was stupid then. If it's going to be stupid then, it's stupid now. Commit to whole and healthy relationships. Forgive and ask for forgiveness. The silly stuff that divides us won't matter then. It won't matter at the end. It won't matter. It doesn't matter now. And then celebrate the gospel. Be born again. If you've never believed the gospel, you say, well, I believe it. I think it's true. No, have you ever confessed your sins and asked God to save you? Transfer trust from self to God. So you believe it, and then you believe it by acting on it. If you've not done that, then that's what you need to do. Because you do not have hope in life and death apart from the gospel. And if you have been born again, then commit to filling your mind and life and mouth with the gospel. Let's pray together. Why don't you talk to God about what God has been saying to you, and then we're going to worship him together.